All right, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we're going to start today. So as we're exploring the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer over the next few weeks, today we're going to be, this week and next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the doctrine of sanctification. That's actually a doctrine we could spend the entire year in Sunday school on. But we're just going to talk about it for a couple weeks. We've only got four more weeks of Sunday school left in this term anyway. So this week and next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the role that the Spirit of God has in our growth. And specifically today, we're going to talk about the concept, the theological concept of compatibilism. That the idea that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible with each other. And that actually is not just true in terms of the abstract realm of theology, theoretically. That's very much true about the manner in which we live the Christian life. That the doctrine of compatibilism is not just an abstract doctrine. It is the daily reality for everyone who lives in Christ. That that God's Spirit is fully sovereign over our spiritual development, and at the same time, you are personally responsible for your spiritual growth. And those two things are both true at the same time, and that is not, it's not just that they're true at the same time, that is the only way to grow spiritually, is to take personal responsibility for your growth because God is sovereign over your spiritual growth. So we're going to be looking at two or three passages today that will show us that from the Scripture, that the only way to grow spiritually is to understand and live out the compatibility of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. As vague as that sounds right now, hopefully it'll become clear as we go through these passages. So we're going to start in Philippians 2, and we're going to read verses 12 to 18. So I need a volunteer to read Philippians 2, 12 to 18.
So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. That even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
Okay. Yeah, so we're going to start looking at verses 14 to 18. And how does he describe our Christian life or growth in the Christian life in verses 14 to 18? What are some of the things that we can be doing and be growing in our Christian life? Yeah. Okay, so hold fast. That continue persevering in faith of the Word of God. So holding fast to it. Yep. That's an area where all of us have room to grow, because we always have need of greater perseverance. There's always something that would come along that might shake your faith or test your faith or bring you through a trial, and there's always a need to hold fast. So that's an area where we all need to grow, isn't it? All right, what else? What are, in verses 14 to 18, what are other areas in which we grow in our faith? Yeah, Jay?
Complaining and disputing.
Mm-hmm. That's something we all have room to grow in. Mm-hmm. Because there's always a temptation. You just get worn out and tired and you're just sick of it and you want to complain and gripe for a while. But he says, do all things without complaining or grumbling. And all things... well, there's a lot of growth there. All things means all things, doesn't it? You know? So, yeah, that's an area where we all could grow, isn't it? All right, what else?
Be
Okay, to be blameless and innocent. Well, I'm a long way from being perfectly innocent and blameless. You know, so there's room for growth there, isn't there? Carol, did you have your hand up?
I was going to say the same thing.
Okay, you are. That was one you already had. Well, what else? What else? Verses 14 to 18.
Above reproach.
Okay. It goes long. Yeah, being above reproach, especially in light of the perverse generation in which we live, to give the world around us something to look at, an innocent example for this crooked generation to see. You know, that's. Can you say that your example at work is always, you know, above reproach, you know, or that you would always be a shining light for them to see? Well, no, not always. There's room to grow, right? So he's pointing out some of the ways in which we need to grow spiritually. What about verse 18?
Be glad and rejoice.
Be glad and rejoice. Is there room to grow in that?
Yeah.
You know, having cause or reason to joy, looking at the things around you as a reason to joy. You know that Paul is writing Philippians from jail, and he says in verse 17, "I'm glad and rejoice with you," as he's in jail, you know, rotting away in a Roman prison. You know the jails back then, they didn't have cable TV.
No.
You know, they didn't have a courtyard where you could exercise.
No.
Basically, they threw you in a hole in the ground, and if nobody came to bring you food, you didn't eat. They didn't have a mess hall for you to go to. And if somebody didn't bring you a blanket, you didn't have a blanket in wintertime. You know, they didn't provide you anything. They threw you in a hole and they said, stay there. We're just here to make sure you don't get out. We're not here to serve you and provide for you and all that. You know, that's where Paul is. He's in jail, in that kind of jail. And he's saying, I rejoice. I'm so glad. Because he sees their spiritual growth and all this. And, well, I tell you, I'm not there yet in terms of joy in my Christian life. I'm not anywhere near that. So there's room to grow. In all these ways, there's lots of ways in which there's room to grow in the spiritual life. But so let's look at verses 12 and 13. And Paul gives us a prescription of how to grow spiritually. So look at verses 12 and 13 and tell me whose responsibility is it to grow spiritually?
Ours.
It's our responsibility.
And God's.
And God's. I hear two different answers. I hear some people saying it's ours, and I hear some people saying it's God's.
Well,
how do we explain this? So is it our responsibility? Yes, he gives us a direct command in verse 12. Work out your salvation. Work out your own salvation.
Yeah.
Meaning, if you're going to grow in your salvation, whose job is that?
Ours.
It's your own. It's your own salvation, so it's your own job to work it out. Meaning, if you're not growing spiritually, whose fault is that?
Ours.
Yeah. It's not the pastor's fault. It's not the church's fault. That the church didn't provide you the ministries that make you grow. It's not the pastor's job for not teaching you what you needed to hear. It's not your parents' job. It's your job, right? So the part of becoming an adult Christian is realizing that your spiritual growth is up to you, and it's your job. Just like when you become an adult and you move out of your parents' house and you realize, if I don't earn money, I'm not going to have anything to eat. I got it. That's my job now. And the same thing is true of your own spiritual life. Is that it's your job to make sure that you are growing spiritually. You need to be taking personal responsibility for that. And yet, on the other hand, what does he say?
God.
God is the one working in us to do it. It's your job to work. Notice how he's using the same verb. He uses the same verb in Greek. Work out your salvation. God works in you. And these two things are happening at the same time. You are working out your salvation, but what's happening behind the scenes that you don't necessarily see is that God is the one working in you. So while it is your responsibility, God is the one doing it. Does that blow anyone's minds? Can you get your mind around that? That's a difficult concept to grasp, isn't it? That it's my responsibility, but it's God doing it. Well, then, how is it my responsibility if God's doing it? Right? So there's this is a theological concept that's very difficult for us to wrap our heads around, is that human beings are fully responsible for the choices they make, and yet God is sovereign behind the choices that we make. What'd you say? How do you? And that's a Gordian knot theologically. Mm-hmm. How do you unwind that? How do you untie that? Go ahead.
Could you say that, such as, if there's a difficulty in your life, or there's something that you read and you go, I just don't grasp this.
Yeah.
It's like, would it be like asking, saying, Lord, you know, I just don't know what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And He is there helping you to understand what is written in the Word and how it applies to you.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess that's how I would look at it, is that He's my parent saying, well, you boogered it up. Now let's make it good.
Yeah, certainly that's a big part of it, is that we have to actively depend on God for our spiritual growth when it comes to understanding the Scripture, or it comes to growing in obedience, or it comes to correcting the sin in our life. That's a big part of it, is this: we have to actively depend on Him mm-hmm. for every step of the way.
Maybe not whether you should put the jelly on the right-hand side of the bread and the peanut butter on the left. I mean, that doesn't matter in life.
That's not a moral decision.
Yeah. I mean, I know people that do that.
That's true. Yeah. Which side do you put the butter on the bread? All that sort of thing is. people do argue over things that are that insignificant in the spiritual life. But God's Word gives us direction for our moral development. And where God has spoken, that's where we should care. That is a big part of this, is how do we grow spiritually? We have to grow spiritually in active dependence on God, knowing that He's the one making it happen. Notice the relationship between verse 12 and verse 13. There's a little word that joins the two. What is that word that joins verses 12 and 13? For, which means what?
It's the cause of it, or it's the result of it.
Yeah, because. Because why should you work out your own salvation? Answer, because God is the one at work in you. What motivates you to pursue your sanctification? The fact that God is at work in your heart means that my efforts will succeed, because God is the one doing it through me. That if my sanctification were entirely up to me, I guarantee you I would fail. But the fact is, I'm guaranteed to succeed because it's not up to me. I'm not doing this all on my own effort. I'm doing this through the power of God living in me. So my sanctification is actually, it's certain. It's 100% certain, because God's not going to fail. I can fail and do, but God doesn't fail. And so why should I take responsibility for my spiritual growth? Why should I be active in it? Why should I pursue it? The answer is because God's at work. And His work succeeds. Okay, comments or questions about that concept?
I think that one of the good illustrations is the heart. You can plant the seed, but it is the Lord who makes them grow.
Right.
So I think there is parable, about the heart, good heart, or heart of stone.
Yes.
Rocky.
Yeah, Jesus' parable of the sower illustrates the same truth, but He applies it towards evangelism.
Right.
Does the gospel grow if we don't spread it?
Mm-hmm.
No. The answer to that question is no. But what makes our evangelistic efforts succeed? The fact that God is the one who gives the growth. Mm-hmm. The sower sows the seed, If the sower doesn't sow the seed does not land in the ground. But does the sower make the seed grow? No, it's God that does that. And so there's this, that sort of compatibilism is true of every aspect of the spiritual life, whether it's evangelism or whether it is your prayer life, whether it is your growth and sanctification, whether it is explaining why people reject the gospel. You know, for example, Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, it says five times that Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then five times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, which is it? Well, the answer is it's both. And so when we think about these things and we try to apply them to our spiritual life, is it my responsibility to grow spiritually? Yes. Is it God that grows me spiritually? Yes. Which is it? It's both. It's both. And until we begin to understand that, we're not going to have the same kind of assurance, and we won't experience the same kind of growth that we would if we didn't understand that.
I've been fighting with this lately because of things I've learned.
Yeah.
Now, why do we protect the church?
I'm sorry?
Why do we protect the church?
In what way do you mean protect?
To make sure no one sneaks in or does this or does that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
Now, if somebody's trying to get into the church and you hurt them, number one, you're going to go to jail anyways. But number two, the people that are attacking the church are probably going to have more people on their side than you would if you protected the church. This is just something that's bothering me.
There's lots of maybes in that kind of scenario. But is God able to protect his church?
Yes.
Yes. Does that mean we should be irresponsible regarding our own security?
This is where I'm crossing the...
No, I mean, it's the same thing like, you can apply this to your family's food. Is God going to provide you for you financially and make sure you have food on the table? Yes. Does that mean you should sit on the couch all day and never go to work?
Well, that's the reason why I...
No. This is the manner in which God provides for us. Is using our own efforts is one of the tools he uses. One of the primary tools he uses to provide for us is our taking responsibility for ourselves. That's the normal manner in which God provides. And so you can apply that to literally every aspect of life, whether it's your physical security, whether it's the clothes on your back, whether it is the growth of your children, whatever it is, God's primary means of under his sovereign care of the world, his primary means of providing for us is our responsibility, our role in that.
Yes. The women's Bible study now,
yep,
is seeing Jesus through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, doesn't matter. But
yep,
right now, and it would be the same as the Israelites coming out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And facing, and God always said, "I'm testing them."
Yeah, yeah.
They're grumbling about food. Well, God was trying to show that he's their dependence, not this grumbling, and not even Moses is their dependence.
Right.
Their dependence should be on God.
Right.
Teaching them that lesson.
Yeah, and he's showing them step by step through the wilderness that if they would trust him, he would provide
mm-hmm.
for them. And if they would learn, if they would be willing to obey his word, they would find everything they need. And he's taking them through the wilderness. And that's a pretty good demonstration of that. The manna is a good example of that. God sovereignly provided the manna. It was distilling out of the atmosphere every morning and laying on the ground, but they had to go pick it up. You know, it's not like the angel is going to come shove it in your mouth, you know, and feed you. No, you have to at least go get it, right? So there's divine sovereignty and human responsibility again illustrated there. Yes, God will provide for you, but you do have to get up off the chair and go find it and go get it. You know, even something supernatural like manna required them to do something. And they were actually commanded to gather so much and not more because it would breed worms. Within 24 hours, it would breed worms. I mean, that's, you know, your bread doesn't do that normally at home. but God was doing that in order to show them that they actually had to follow his instructions. Gather this much. Don't gather too little. Don't gather too much. Gather what I tell you, because that's what's best for you, is to actually do what I say. Mm-hmm. Right? But and then on the Sabbath, it wasn't there. So they would get their buckets, and they would go out on the Sabbath to work on the Sabbath, contrary to God's command, and the manna wouldn't be there. You know, so he was showing them, yes, I'm your sovereign, I'm providing for you, I take care of everything, but your responsibility is to trust me and obey me. And this that picture of manna in the wilderness is a picture of how we grow spiritually. God provides for us what we need to grow spiritually, but if we don't take responsibility to receive it, we will not grow. So if you go back to verses 12 and 13, God is the one who works in you, but if you do not work out your salvation, you will not grow. It's both of those things at the same time. You have to take responsibility for it because God is taking responsibility for it. It's a both and, not an either or.
Kind of like I look at it like God. Pre-selection, does God select or do we select, right?
Right.
Kind of both, right?
It is.
In the same way that you did that, which I think you kind of said when you said salvation.
Yeah, it applies to our entry into salvation. It applies to our spiritual growth and our development in Christianity. It applies to the people that reject it. I mean, it applies to just everything in life works this way. This is just the way God has created life on earth to work, whether you're a believer or not. Even if you are not a believer, are unbelievers under the sovereign care of God?
Yes.
Are they responsible to take care of themselves?
Yes.
At the same time. This is just the way the world works. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. It's a difficult concept for us to grasp. But this is actually the reality in which we live. Whether we understand it or not, we still have to live it. We have to live within it, even if we can't grasp it. So we have to at least accept the truth of it so that we can live in that reality. You know, do the fish perceive the water they're swimming in? Do they reflect on the nature of water? No, but they swim in it every day.
Mm-hmm.
Right? It's the same thing for us. We cannot understand necessarily the sovereignty of God, but we cannot get away from it. We cannot get out from under it. Just like a fish can't sprout legs and walk on dry land. We cannot get out from under the sovereignty of God. It's the air that we breathe. It's the world in which we live.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to, if we can understand that concept, though, we can have a greater motivation and a greater assurance in our spiritual life. Because if God is the one working in me, then I know my efforts will succeed. If I put some effort into my spiritual growth, I know for certain that it will succeed. Why? Because it is God who's at work in me. And that should give you a lot of confidence to know that you're not just spinning your wheels. You know, even though sometimes when you pray, you wonder, am I doing it right? Is it working? I don't know. I can't tell. But God is the one at work in you. Right, he's the one making it effective. So just trust the process and follow it. Okay, any other comments or questions about Philippians 2? All right, well, let's look at another passage that says the same thing. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Here we're going to read a little bit of a longer passage and spend maybe a little more time on it. This is Romans chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. So I need somebody to be willing to read verses 1 through 17.
From the law of sin and of death.
For what the law could not do, weak and it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if the children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
Okay, thank you. So this is a relatively long passage, and he's describing what life in the Spirit looks like. And in verses 1 through 4, he describes that life in relationship to the law. So look at verses 1 through 4 and tell me, what was the problem with the Old Testament law?
We couldn't follow it.
Okay.
How hard we tried, because we're simple.
Right, so the problem wasn't the law itself. The problem was with our flesh, right? The weakness of the law was the weakness of our own flesh. That's what he's saying in verse 3. Because just try as I might, I just can't do it. And there's, the more you try in your own effort to please God and obey the law, the more you stumble and fall.
Mm-hmm.
That's actually the lesson of the entire Old Testament. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, what is the big picture of that? How the people given the law failed in every single way to keep it. Why is that? Is it that they were worse than us? No, it's they have the same nature as us. This is the problem with the law is not the law itself, but our inability to keep it. And yet, he starts off in verse 1 by saying, we have no condemnation. So even though I have no ability to keep the law, I have no condemnation under the law. Why is that? Why is it that I, even though I cannot keep God's law,
those who are in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so we have been united to Christ, so we have been set free from that condemnation. And what is the characteristic of those who are in Christ Jesus? What is the essential characteristic in these verses of those who belong to Christ? And not only do they have the Spirit living in them, but there's something they do with that. Look back at verses 1 through 4. How are those in Christ Jesus described? What's their essential characteristic?
Walk according to the Spirit.
They walk according to the Spirit. It's not just that they have the Spirit, it's that they live their life walking in accordance with the Spirit. So he's describing the Christian life here. And the reason, here's what he's saying. The reason that I know I am not condemned by God is because I walk according to the Spirit. In other words, it's my growth in my Christian life and my walk according to the Spirit that causes my assurance in salvation to grow. That over time, you know, I'm saved by faith. But sometimes people, even though they make a profession of faith, they sometimes waver in doubting and they waver to have assurance and they're not really sure. You understand that what Paul is saying here is that your assurance will grow as you walk according to the Spirit. That the longer you walk with God, the longer you walk according to His Spirit, the greater assurance you have that you have no condemnation because you see the Spirit of God active in your life. And if you can see Him active in your life, then you have evidence that I am in fact a child of God. And you have more, you have a greater confidence that I'm not going to be condemned at the end. And this is what he's talking about, how walking after the Spirit, taking responsibility for your spiritual growth, increases your assurance of salvation. Conversely, why would I begin to feel doubts when I'm walking after the flesh and I'm struggling in my faith? Then doubts might begin to creep in, couldn't they? So you can see how that would work on both sides. But what is the relationship of the law and walking by the Spirit? Look at verse 3 and 4. Especially verse 4. What does the Spirit of God do in us in relationship to the law?
It makes us pure, so God doesn't see us anymore. He sees the Spirit. That's, you know, because of Christ's sacrifice.
Yeah, I mean, certainly that's true. That's the doctrine of justification, that when we trust in Christ, He now looks at us through the lens of Christ, and He sees Christ's righteousness in us. But as we walk according to the Spirit,
the law is met.
He gives us the ability to fulfill the law. Don't you see that's what He's saying in verse 4?
Mm-hmm.
That the righteous requirements of the law are in fact fulfilled by us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there's the irony. That Christ has set us free from the law through His death.
Mm-hmm.
And when He gave us the Spirit, He actually gave us the ability to do the law that He set us free from. That's wow. The great irony of the Christian life is you can't complete the law on your own. You have to be set free from the law by Christ. But when Christ sets you free from the law, He gives you the ability to do the law.
Because the Spirit is not contrary to the law.
That's true.
And when we are walking with the Spirit, then we study it, seeing God's law more clearly. Even sometimes when we do not understand it, the Holy Spirit makes us to obey Him. Because the Holy Spirit cannot contradict it to the law. We don't need to fulfill the law to be saved, but because it's God's word never changes, that we walk with the Holy Spirit, automatically we just obey the law more.
Yeah, I wouldn't say automatically, but He gives us a desire to do it when we didn't have it before. He changes our disposition and makes us willing and compliant where we were stubborn and rebellious. And He gives us an internal desire for these things that we didn't have before, and an ability that we didn't have before. So there's no condemnation for those who are walking by the Spirit. So now let's look at verses 5 through 11. And I want you to describe for me the contrast between a fleshly life and a Spirit-led life. What is the difference between someone who's walking according to the flesh and someone who's walking according to the Spirit?
the way our mind is set. Our mind is set either towards the flesh or towards the spirit. So okay. There's a contrast there.
A contrast in the orientation of the mind.
Orientation.
Right? So what you fill your mind with sets the direction of your life. If you have your mind filled with the things of the flesh and you are thinking covetous thoughts all day long, well, then your life is going to be directed towards stuff and things. But if your mind is set on the Spirit and you're meditating on spiritual things and the Word of God, then your heart will be inclined in that direction and your life will go in that direction. And these are two opposite directions, aren't they? The life, the mindset of the flesh and the mindset of the Spirit are presented as polar opposites. They're going in different directions. And so your life follows your mind. Right, what else? How else is it contrasted?
The flesh is death.
Okay. That leads to death. Where does the spirit-filled life? It leads to life.
And peace.
And peace. Peace meaning reconciliation with God, also not just the internal calm, but a reconciled relationship with God. Okay, what else? How else are they contrasted?
Our sinful nature is hostile to God.
Okay, the one is hostile to God, at enmity with God.
Feeding our spiritual nature with God rather than our sinful nature.
Right.
It's how we grow, but it takes time.
Right.
Every day.
Yeah, yeah, and so all of us, you feel that tension in your own heart, don't you? That you have there's a fleshly side of you and there's a spiritual side of you, and sometimes they are literally at war. And there's a tug of war going on in your own heart, isn't there? Oftentimes, and this is the pull that we feel. And, you know, the Bible says that we have a personal responsibility to wage that war and to win that war. But, okay, well, what other contrasts are there in these verses between the flesh and the spirit?
If you live by the flesh, you go for what the flesh desires. If you live by the spirit, you go by what the spirit desires.
Right. Yep. Yeah.
And verse 7 says that even not being able to do it, our mind set on the flesh thing, that it's not just cannot be, but not even able to.
Right. Yeah, a person who is absolutely set on the flesh cannot please God. They cannot do anything that pleases God. Okay? But now apply that to yourself. Look at verse 9. How does this tension, this war between the flesh and the spirit, apply to you?
Say that you're living in the spirit, not the flesh.
Right, you are, because the Spirit of God is in you. And so here's that tension again between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Who are you fundamentally? If you belong to Christ, then you are a spirit-led person. Even though you struggle sometimes, and even though you are obligated to fight against your flesh, the truth is you're not a fleshly person anymore.
Sometimes I feel a lot like Jonah, though.
Yeah.
Amen.
But that's not the reality of who you are. You're not a fleshly person. I mean, this is what Paul is saying about the Christian life is, why would you live that way when that's not who you are? Why would you follow the flesh when you're not a fleshly person anymore? Why would you have your mind set on the flesh, which you know is death, when you've already been made alive with Christ? Why would you do that? You have a responsibility to set your mind on the Spirit, because that's the kind of person you are. That God has already made you this kind of person. He has already indwelt you, and therefore you have a responsibility to live that way. So there's this there's this tension, it's not really a tension, there's just a description of the reality of divine sovereignty and human responsibility works through every aspect of the Christian life. The challenge of the Christian life is to become who we already are. In order to become who you already are, you have to understand and believe whom God has made you to be.
And whose you are.
That's right. And whose you are. Because we already are the children of God, so we have to take responsibility to live as the children of God, because that's who we are. And it's divine sovereignty. He has made us a child of God. It's my responsibility. I must live as a child of God. And these two things are in harmony and they go together. Go ahead.
You know, some people think that we are always kind of defeated in this world, but that's not who we are.
Right.
Because we are already, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have everything we need on earth to live on earth, walking in the Lord.
Right.
I think the truth, when this one comes into us, it sets us free. Yes, we go through the valley of shadow of death, like David.
Yeah,
the Holy Spirit in us always helps us and never depart from us, like Old Testament time, because of Jesus died on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And He is the one who secures us, and He is the one who is going to guide us. So when we cannot see anything, it's dark, everything is dark, we still have a hope because the Holy Spirit is within us. He prays for us when we cannot even pray. He transforms us. And He teaches us, and He will help us to be resurrected. So we have this security, we have this assurance, then Christians' life will be very different. Because when we understand that, like you just said, we are.
Right. And that's what He's done for us. And yet, at the same time, I'm commanded to do those things. I'm commanded to live it out. I'm commanded to fulfill all of those things that He has already done for me. So let's look at verses 12 through 17 and see how He applies that concept. He's described the life according to the Spirit, and He said you are already made alive through the Spirit. So then, what's our duty? Look at verses 12 through 17 and describe for me my duty as a Spirit-filled, Spirit-anointed person. How does He frame it?
Mine is to live according to the Lord and not to our flesh.
Right, we have, and He says in verse 12, we have an obligation, or we are debtors. Do you notice how strong that wording is? You are a debtor to live according to the Spirit. Okay. Because you are already given the Spirit, and you are already a child of God, and you are already being led by the Spirit, you have an obligation and a duty and a debt to live according to the Spirit. So it's the divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the Christian life. God has done this for you, therefore do it. But what specifically is our obligation? How do I... Look at verses 12 through 17 and tell me specifically, how do I walk by the Spirit?
Verse 13 says, putting to death the deeds of the body.
Okay, so there's that, putting to death the deeds of the body. So I have to, as it were, take up my cross and crucify my flesh daily. Because the flesh is warring against me, even though I'm not in the flesh anymore, I'm in the Spirit, and yet... I have to put to death what Christ has already put to death. I've already died with Christ, though. That's my position, because he has sovereignly already put my sin to death on the cross. And yet, every day, what's my responsibility? To put my flesh to death every day.
Right.
Galatians 2:20.
Yeah.
I am crucified with Christ.
Yeah, I am crucified with Christ, and yet He tells me... Right. And Christ lives within me. So what's my responsibility? To put to death my flesh every day. It's divine sovereignty, human responsibility. It's both at the same time, isn't it? Go ahead.
Christ told the centurion that no greater faith has a man And the centurion told him, you don't seem to understand, I kill people for a living. Okay.
Well, he follows orders for a living.
He follows orders for a living. So, if someone orders you to do something, you do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. I'm still having a problem drawing a line here, okay? I would prefer, like, I've given up everyone I dislike, and I sleep like a baby when I go to sleep, okay? I find out that if I request God to help me, he helps me.
Yep.
If I forget, he screws with me a little bit, and then I ask him for help, okay?
Well, he makes you feel you need it.
He makes me feel I need it, okay?
Yeah.
But I'm having problems like that centurion. When he's doing his job, he's not following Christ, and if a non-Christian looks at him, he's going to say, that's what I want to be. And if a Christian sees him, he's going to say, he's not following God's law.
There are certain things you can't do, even if somebody tells you, that if it's against God's law, like, you know, worshiping the Antichrist would be an example.
Okay. Well, I understand things like that, but... You know, what happens if somebody tells you to go out and do this type of stuff?
Okay, I think I understand the question now. So, in terms of the task of being a soldier, how do you honor God?
Or anything, but the, being a soldier, he was no greater faith as a man.
Well,
but he was also doing things.
Well, you're assuming that he was doing things. I mean, you don't know in his case.
Well,
but let me say this. God's word has greater authority than any human authority. So if someone gives you an order, whether it's at work or from a parent or from the governor of the state or from the president of the United States, and that order contradicts God's word, you have an obligation to obey God rather than man. And that applies whether you're a soldier, that applies whether you're in kindergarten on the playground. It doesn't matter. In whatever situation you're in, God's law and God's word has the ultimate authority over any and every human authority.
Yeah, I understand that.
Okay.
But I'm still not going to have problems with it for a while.
Okay, well...
Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
I'm learning too much.
Well, we'll get you there. In time, you'll get there.
Can I just ask for clarification?
Yeah, go ahead.
I might know what this means, but verse 19, it says, you know, to be predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son.
Yes.
That he might be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That part I don't understand.
Are you in Romans 8?
I think so, yeah.
18?
What verse?
29.
29. Okay.
Oh,
you're reading way ahead.
Yeah.
So while we've been discussing, you've just been reading down the page.
Because I have to flick one too many.
Well, why don't we talk about that after class? Because that's a little bit beyond the topic. But look at verse 14. How specifically do I walk according to the Spirit? According to verse 14.
If you led, you're following the Spirit.
You're following, right? The Spirit is leading, so what am I doing? I'm following. So can you see divine sovereignty and human responsibility on both sides of that?
Yeah.
What does the Spirit do? He's living in me. What is he doing?
Leading.
He's leading me. What's my job?
Follow.
To follow. Is he still leading if I don't follow? Yeah, I'm just not following him.
Yeah.
You know? So what's my responsibility? My responsibility is to follow his leading. He's already there. He's already leading. What am I doing? Am I following him or not? If I follow the Spirit, where will the Spirit lead me?
To heaven.
He will. Exactly. He will lead me to eternal life. Why would I resist following the Spirit if I know he's leading me to eternal life? Why do I struggle with my flesh when I know that the Spirit's trying to take me to heaven?
Be very stupid.
Yes. Sin makes you stupid. That is absolutely true. It does. Yeah, go ahead.
Would it be more personal if I keep thinking when I read this that to me it's more personal when I look at what the flesh is actually Satan that is his realm. His realm is the realm of flesh.
Yeah.
And so for me, rather than this nebulous thing out here that I'm, you know, called the flesh, it's more powerful to me to realize that I have Satan and death, an actual entity, and the spirit and life, a natural entity. So the choice I'm making is of a natural entity.
Well,
of putting your future, your everything. Whose hands do you want it in? It makes it easier for me, and I think it makes it easier when you're trying to talk to a child.
Yeah.
And you talk about, you know, whose playground do you want to play in?
Right. Mm-hmm. That's a good way to think of it, and that's very concrete. But the reason he describes it as the flesh is because even if the devil didn't exist, if, let's say, right after Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God dropped a nuclear bomb on the devil and eradicated him from existence and annihilated him, and he disappeared into a mist. You would still have the flesh, because the flesh is your corrupt nature.
Yeah.
So even if the devil never tempted you, because you have this corrupted flesh, you have this inclination that pulls you away from the Spirit of God. It's within you. It's a war, there is a war against the devil, but the spiritual war also takes place against my own nature. It's me that's just as much the problem as the devil is. It's that I'm inclined and pulling myself away from God, and that's why it's important for us to understand that the Spirit of God is in me. He's already made me a new person, so that's not who I am anymore. I'm over here now. So that's the reason why he's describing it as the flesh, is because the problem is me.
That Adamic nature.
Yeah, that nature that I inherited from Adam is still there, and so I have to make war not just against the devil, but I have to make war against myself, and I have to consciously crucify my flesh, and I have to consciously follow the Spirit. And if I don't take personal responsibility to do that, my spiritual life is going to languish. But you have assurance that your efforts will work, because the Spirit of God is in you. He is leading you. You are already a child of God. So it will be effective. Go ahead.
You know, we cannot just blame Satan and demons. For example, after 1,000 years of Jesus' rule on earth, right, millennium, after 1,000 years, in the book of Revelation.
Yeah. Yeah, Satan's not going to be there.
Satan is not going to be there, and then Jesus will rule perfectly the earth, but still people will revolt, rebel against Jesus, because we have the fallen nature, totally depravity. So we are responsible.
Yep. Yeah. So then, and look at the other side of verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
Mm.
Do you see what that's saying? That if you are a believer, you are already being led by the Spirit of God. That's the reality from the point of view of divine sovereignty. If you are a child of God, you are being led by the Spirit of God. And even though I am being led by the Spirit of God, the question is still, am I following Him? So there's divine sovereignty and human responsibility throughout the Christian life. And it's just, this is the way we live the Christian life, is that we take personal responsibility for our spiritual growth because God is at work in me. Because God is leading me, I can follow Him. I can walk by the Spirit because He lives in me. And that's what makes the spiritual life the spiritual life. That's what makes spiritual growth possible, is this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. All right. Any other comments or questions? There's one other passage we could look at, but we're out of time, so we're going to skip it.
Really?
Yeah.
So, I'm sorry.
That's okay. Did you guys have any other comments or questions to add? Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for making us your children. Lord, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So we thank you for your grace, and we pray that your grace would be active in us as we live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.